It's a privilege for my wife and I to be here today. It's always encouraging to me to come here to visit with you. I especially appreciated Brother Paul's appropriate comments, and I pray the Lord will bless your leadership. And I was impressed with the thought of if each of us would be practicing the gift that God has given to us, the difference it would make in our world today. That was impressed to me recently with some of the things that are taking place. If you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, a lot of the things that were taking place, particularly when you look at chapters 12 through 14, the misuse of the gifts, the use and misuse of the gifts. One thing that really stood out to me, if all of us are doing what we need to do, all the gifts, and like if we're a giver, to give as Brother Paul suggested we should, I looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the latter part of verse 25 says, if we're doing well, this is what should happen. The unbeliever, it says, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. To me, that is really a significant insight, the Apostle Paul, to show to us if we're doing and living the way we should, and people observing our lives, this will be the response of the unbeliever. And if there's ever a time to live, it is today, that they can see that example. They asked me if I would preach this morning. It never entered my mind. That happened to me one other time, beginning of my ministry, and I'm sharing the devotional this morning in high respect for the message that will be shared today through Brother Ray. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's reread this portion of Scripture. I don't have to tell you there's a tremendous amount here, and I just pray the Holy Spirit have His way in this service today. Brother Ray asked me if I read 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 28. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 28. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she part, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, when he is called, therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good. For the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. For the blessing of the hour, not something that we always do just because this is the time we do it, but because we need to. Let us kneel together and pray.
We greet each of you in the name of Jesus. Today, we want to continue our series on problems at the Church of Corinth, and today's message is entitled, The Problem with Marriage. And we're going to take this from chapter 7, and we're going to kind of be semi-expository, so you might want to keep your Bible open to chapter 7. I told my wife of the many sermons that I needed to prepare, this was one of the most difficult to get ready, and it just seemed things weren't going right. So I would appreciate your prayers as we try to talk about what the Lord wants us to learn from this chapter. Suppose two different teams ask you to play on their softball team, and you decided to give both teams a try. Now, the first team, a couple things stand out. They are full of excitement. They have enthusiasm. They have zeal. But you notice that their knowledge of softball is not very deep. You notice they make a lot of mistakes. Now you try the second team out, and they're the opposite. They are mature. They know all the details about softball. Yet you notice that they have no enthusiasm. They have no excitement. Their heart isn't into it. It's just a ritual. The one has zeal, but no knowledge. The other has no zeal, but lots of knowledge. As the Apostle Paul wrote and visited churches, he dealt with these two extremes in congregations. The church at Corinth was like the first softball team. They were on fire for the Lord. They were full of enthusiasm. They were motivated. Their heart was into it. But they were immature in the faith. They lacked knowledge. They made mistakes. They didn't know the finer points of the new game they were in called Christianity. In fact, they didn't even know some of the basics. Paul had heard about their enthusiasm. He had heard about their mistakes. He had received a list of questions from them about the many problems that they were struggling with. And in chapter 7, we see a couple of issues they were struggling with as they rounded the bases. And we need to remember they were coming out of a society that embraced homosexuality, adultery, fornication, where divorce and remarriage was rampant. The one poet, Juvenal, he was born in AD 60, he said that divorce and remarriage was that prevalent that women wore out their bridal veils from so many marriages. Now, in Christ, they were in a new arena. How should they act? What should they do? What was best? They didn't have commentaries. They could not study church history. They had questions, and Paul had answers. Of the many problems that Paul addressed in chapter 7, it seems the issue of being celibate is at the heart of most of them. The term celibate means to abstain from any sexual contact. A celibate person would not get married, and while he or she is unmarried, they would abstain from any kind of sexual contact. And a person who is married and abstains from intimacy is considered to live a celibate lifestyle. We see right away in verse 1 that this is the issue that Paul wrote about. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Evidently, they were asking Paul about regarding the issue about contact with the opposite sex. It appears that the single men, in their zeal for Christ, they were remaining unmarried. And it appears that the married men and women felt to be holy, they needed to abstain, be celibate from any sexual contact with their spouses. In their zeal to follow Christ, they were willing to lay down all their sexual desires. But it gets even more interesting in verse 10. It appears that some Christian couples were considering separating from each other so they could totally focus on the Lord and His work. And as new Christians, in their enthusiasm and zeal, they were willing to separate it so they could be married more fully to their true love, Jesus Christ. But it gets even more interesting in verse 12. It appears that believing Christians who were married to unbelievers wanted to separate. Perhaps a believer felt his body, which was holy, coming in contact with an unbeliever's body would defile him in spirit. So Christians at Corinth were considering leaving, separating, putting out their unbelieving spouse in an attempt to be holy. Wow. The whole institution of marriage was under question by these new believers. They had questions. They wrote to Paul about these issues. And Paul had to answer these questions. First, let's look at the issue regarding the issue singles had with marriage. In verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. We see that Paul, in chapter 7, gives at least three principles regarding singleness. First, he says singleness is a gift. In verse 7, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Those in Corinth, they were choosing to live a single life. And Paul is saying, not so fast. Singleness is a gift from God. But to be married is a gift from God. It's not about what you want to be, but it's about what you are called to be. Secondly, Paul emphasizes the strength of the sexual pull and its consequences for the single. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Your emotions tell you to remain celibate. Your heart is into only being bound to Jesus Christ. In your zeal, you want to reserve your body for Christ alone. But the fire of holiness will cool. Temptation will come. If you're not called to be celibate, to singleness, if God did not equip you with this gift, you are at risk of committing immorality. In verse 9, Paul talks to singles, widows and widowers again. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. The third principle here and elsewhere states is that those who are called to be single can actually serve him much better. Verse 7, for I would have that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift. Verse 32, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. But if you try to summarize all Paul is saying, perhaps you could do it this way. Yes, the single can serve God much better, but they will need to be on their guard because of the strong pull of the flesh. Those who do not have the gift of being single should not force it on themselves, because marriage is also a holy calling, and singleness has temptation. It seems evident that there were some at Corinth who actually looked down on those who wanted to marry. They viewed them as being inferior spiritually because of marriage. And they felt that if you got married, you were sinning. Notice in verse 28, "But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned." Not sinned. "Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh." Notice, you have not sinned. The Christian should prayerfully consider what God's calling is for them in their life in the area of singleness or marriage. We looked at issues singles had with marriage. Secondly, Paul addresses the question regarding married couples where one chooses to live as if they were celibate. Verses 3 to 5. "Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." Again, I believe the backdrop of this problem dealt with Christians desiring to hold back their bodies from their spouse so that they could be free from the desires of the flesh and serve Christ. And it was a good zeal. But again, Paul had took issues with what appeared good. Paul here says, he says it in three different ways, that husbands and wives are to give their bodies to each other. The first way is in verse 3, the word render. "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." Render simply means to give. The husband is to give his body to his wife. It is something due her because of his marriage vows. The wife is to give her body to her husband. It is something due him because of the marriage vows. Also, look at verse 4, the second way he says it. "The wife hath not power of her body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife." The word power here means authority. It means control. In the confines of the marriage, the wife loses the control and authority over her body that she had as a single. Her body is now owned by her husband. Likewise, the husband no longer has the authority and control over his body like he did when he was single. His wife has control over his body. The third way is in verse 5. "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time." Defraud means to deprive, to withhold what rightfully belongs to them. It carries the idea of willfully withholding something that the other needs. And Paul says, don't deprive each other. God created marriage or sexual intimacy. It's far more than a physical act. It is an act of love and unity and oneness and benevolence. It is designed by God to be a beautiful and powerful bond between spouses. It is God ordained and God designed and God commanded. So spouses must render. So spouses must not exercise authority and control. So spouses must quit depriving the other. Paul gives one exception to act as celibate in marriage. If you want to devote yourself to a time of prayer and fasting and abstain from intimacy, you can. If it's only for a short time, and you have the consent of your spouse. And what are the consequences of a spouse not rendering, of not giving up control, of depriving? Verse 5 says, at the end there, that Satan tempt you not. Temptation will come. Paul isn't here blaming a spouse for their mate's sexual sins. Sin is always a choice, and we are accountable to God and each other for those choices. But what Paul is acknowledging here is that a spouse depriving, withholding from their mate's intimacy, it will make that choice harder. The encouragement is for wives to keep his cup full, for husbands to keep her cup full, so they don't look for another fountain to drink from. We looked at the issue singles had with marriage. We looked at the issue regarding married couples where one chose to live as if they were celibate. Thirdly, Paul addresses the Christian couples who were considering separating from their marriage. Look at this just very briefly. Paul doesn't give the reasons they wanted to separate. Perhaps they wanted to separate so they could serve God better. Perhaps they felt intimacy made them less holy. But we know that verse 10 is addressed to Christians because he gives a command to both the husband and the wife. And again, like the previous verses, Paul defends the institution of marriage. Divorce is not allowed under any circumstance. Remarriage is not allowed under any circumstance. Separation is not advised. Clearly, Paul's goal is that these Christian couples seek to live together in godly, physical, emotional, and spiritual intimacy and serve him as a couple instead of as single. Then in verses 12 to 16, Paul addresses the fourth problem: believers who were married to an unbelieving spouse. Now let's suppose a sister back at Corinth came to know the Lord, but her husband didn't come to know the Lord. Her husband still goes to the temple and worships idols. He might even be with temple prostitutes. Is the Lord happy with this union? How will it affect her? What about the children? Should I leave him? Hadn't Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, "Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body?" And so they probably had, you know, these things in their mind. And Paul gives 4 points of instruction regarding the unbelievers married to unbelievers. The believers married to unbelievers. First, in verse 12 and 13, he tells Christians who have an unbelieving spouse and the spouse wants to stay. He says, don't put her away. Don't leave him. Stay together as a couple. Secondly, he says in verse 14 that the unbelieving spouse and the children are sanctified by the believing spouse. Sanctified means to set apart. It appears one holy person in a family will have a special effect on the entire family. The holiness of the believer will have to some degree an impact on the husband and children as God views the home in the light of the believer. Thirdly, he gives instructions on how to react if the unbeliever does leave. And verse 15, it's an interesting verse. Here he addresses the issue where the heathen wife chooses to leave her believing husband, or the heathen husband chooses to put out his believing wife. The unbelieving spouse had made a decision. I'm through living with you. We're done. What should the believing spouse do now? Paul says in verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. The word bondage here is doulo. It means to make a slave of. A slave had certain conditions he needs to meet. And if he didn't meet it, there were consequences. I believe that Paul is speaking to the guilt the believing spouse must be feeling. Like a slave, they felt compelled to try to keep the unbelieving spouse with them by any means. Perhaps some were considering compromising their faith to make it work. Perhaps some brothers were trying to keep their unbelieving wife there by force. Paul is saying, if they choose to separate, let them go. You're not in bondage to them to maintain a togetherness. You don't need to feel guilty. You shouldn't compromise. Let them go. Fourthly, he says to spouses that have unbelieving partners in verse 16, that you might win them to Christ, your spouse to Christ. Through your living with them, it's possible God's grace will work and they will be won to Christ. Paul defended the single's right to marriage if he was called to marriage. Paul defended the need for intimacy in marriage and said without it, it would be consequences. Paul defended the marriage in both the case of Christians married to Christians and Christians married to unbelievers. How can we apply these answers to our church? And how can we apply it to our life today? Application number one. Do we as dads recognize the sexual pull that our sons and daughters are facing? Paul addressed the issue in verse 2 about the temptations faced by singles. And it's interesting, he didn't just single out young men. He also mentioned that the young women would face those desires. Both our sons and our daughters are faced with these temptations. Do we as parents understand those temptations? Are we trying to protect them? Are we holding them accountable? Do we set a hedge around them? They're walking through minefields of pornography and immoral dress and immoral videos. And they feel the pull of the flesh that Paul talked about. It's within them. And our daughters will face temptation as they want to feel worth. They want to be noticed. They want a man in their lives. Are we as dads there to help hinder those strong desires? The second application. Is the trend in society to delay marriage, is it healthy from a spiritual perspective? Sharon and I started dating when she was 17 and I was 18. When we got married, she was 19 and I was 20. And back then, everyone got married 20, 21, 22. And I think there were times in our churches when youth got married at an even younger age. But today, it seems the trend is singles have so much to do before they get married. They delay it. They put it off. They are so busy in pursuit of so many other things. Is this wise, according to verse 27? Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. When a young man and woman consider the immorality around them, when they consider the pull within them, they should run towards marriage, not push marriage away from them. It is in this God-ordained institution of marriage you can find fulfillment and union and joy in each other. The third application relates to Paul's admonition about husbands and wives yielding their bodies to each other. This is a question he poses for us married couples. Do you allow your wife to control your body, or do you use your body to control your spouse? Paul clearly said both men and women are to give their bodies, to not exercise control over their bodies, but allow their spouses to control them. They are not to deprive their spouse of intimacy. I want to ask us as couples, as married couples, are we being biblical in our marriages? Or is your body a weapon? You use it to control. You use it to hurt your spouse. You use it to send a message by denying him or her control of your body. Are we acting biblically with intimacy? Application number 4 is kind of related to what we just said. Today in society, the trend is for married couples to spend a lot of time away from each other. The trend is for married couples to spend a lot of time away from each other. Husbands go bear hunting, turkey hunting, archery hunting, squirrel hunting, moose hunting, muzzleloader hunting. And they go away for days at a time, many times a year, away from their wives. Then there's fishing, sporting events, other recreational or business activities that take the husbands away from their wives. And today it seems that wives are following the lead of the men. They are going away separate with other women. Some go to the shore, some go away on shopping trips for many days, a couple times a year. Couples today are together, are almost together less than when they were dating. It almost seems they need to meet each other at funerals and get reacquainted. Is this good? Considering the immorality around us and our own sexual pulls, Paul said we are to withhold from each other by consent. It means an agreement to be away from each other. Husbands, I challenge you to ask your wife if she really agrees with all the time you spend away from her. Ask her to be honest with you and see if she consents. Are those antlers on the wall of more worth than her? Are the trophies what feeds you and loves you? Who takes care of your children? Who cleans your house? Was it your Browning rifle that you looked in the scope and promised that you will love and cherish for better or worse? Man, we have wives we need to hunt. We have wives we need to pursue. God is not pleased with the trend in society for spouses to neglect each other in pursuit of pleasure and self-fulfillment. And there will be consequences. As I studied the Corinth problem, it amazed me how Paul addressing these problems with marriage provided answers for today's problems. Because today's Bible-believing churches are also facing problems with the institution called marriage. It's not quite all the same as what Paul addressed, but his answers provide answers for today's problems in the churches. And believe me, the Bible-believing churches are struggling to know what to do with the questions about marriage. For example, churches are dealing with the problem where a Christian has an unbelieving spouse. The spouse seeks a divorce and gets divorced. Now what? Many church leaders in Bible-believing churches, they're pointing to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, as justification for remarriage. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. They say this is the second exception for divorce and remarriage. They say Jesus provided the first exception in Matthew 5 for fornication, but now they found another exception that Jesus didn't know about, but it's here in verse 15, that of desertion. What's interesting, the word divorce isn't even used in 1 Corinthians 7. The New Testament word for divorce is apollo, and it's not used here. In fact, the word bondage in verse 15, it's a different Greek word than what is used in verse 39. In 39, it says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband is dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. In verse 39, bound means to be knit together. It's talking of a union, a binding agreement. Paul says in verse 9, the only way out of a marriage that you are bound to is through death. Fornication is not an exception for remarriage. Desertion is not an exception for remarriage. The only term Paul will agree to in verse 15 is that you shouldn't try to force your mate to stay or feel guilt or make compromises. Even in verse 27, he says, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Again, the word bound means knit, joined, in union. Don't get divorced. At Corinth, there had to be believers who were divorced and remarried before they came to Christ. Okay? They got divorced and remarried, these couples, before they came to Christ. Now in Christ, they would have wondered what to do. Is their current marriage valid? Why didn't Paul address this situation? Why weren't they writing to him about these problems? I believe the reason is because the writings of Jesus are so clear regarding divorce and remarriage that these couples realized their marriages were wrong and they willingly broke up. The divorced and remarried couples, as they came to Christ, realized that they were living in sin, that there was no exception for divorce and remarriage, and so they separated. So 1 Corinthians 7 really speaks to the problems of today. If you were divorced and remarried before you came to Christ, 1 Corinthians 7, it convicts. And it says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband is dead, she is at liberty. If your wife or husband deserted you, verse 15 gives you no right for divorce and remarriage. If your wife or husband is living in adultery, still verse 27 says, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. With the church at Corinth, the institution of marriage was being attacked because of misplaced zeal and enthusiasm. I wish that was the case today, but it's not. Today in Bible-believing churches, the institution of marriage is under attack because we want what's accepted in our culture to be accepted in the church. Today's Bible-believing churches are placing feelings over the Word of God. They are compromising instead of being convicted. They are allowing our culture to change us instead of us trying to change the culture. And if the Lord tarries, we will probably even need to use 1 Corinthians 7 to defend marriage as between one man and one woman, not between two of the same sex. Even now, in Bible-believing church, some Bible-believing churches, compromises are being made in regards to same-sex marriage. Arguments are being made concerning acceptance, not judging, showing love. All these are slow compromises to the final goal of having the church finally make exceptions for same-sex marriage. The attack on marriage in the church today. Will we stand our ground against same-sex marriage? Will we stand our ground against divorce and remarriage? Will we refuse to make exceptions for those divorced and remarried before they came to Christ? Will we refuse to make exceptions for those whose spouse deserted them? As the institution of marriage is under attack, may God give us grace here at Pleasant Hill to repel the attacks, and may He give us courage to stand for truth. We have questions. The Bible has answers. Let's trust the Word of God over any feelings that we might have. May God bless each of you.
Let's stand for prayer.